up on those words that he has gotten together for us on these songs. I really appreciate it. Probably could have at this time our brother McGee come and sing a special number for us.
To your own name.
our last number this morning, just before the message, 129, request number, Wonderful Story of Love, Tell It to Me Again. Number 129, shall we stand as we sing this?
Continuing our morning meditations on David, we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel. And while you're turning to it, may I just say that our good friend Mrs. Price, who operates the bookstore, has come up with a terrific idea for our advantage for the last 3 days of this Bible conference. Here is a package of books, which is a real, genuine bargain. These books are up to date and current, some of them expository, some of them Christian fiction. And she's asked me to say a word about them. My own book, He Lives, Waiting for the Sunrise, a little book I wrote a few years ago on the Lord's Return, Daily Life, Student Nurse, Pictorial Pilgrim's Progress, Greenleaf in Drought Time. You ever read that? That's a thriller by Isabel Kuhn. Storm and Wind, Not My Will, Modern Rainbow, Gospel of John, and a ballpoint pen that works. How much? The whole business amounts to $8.39. And she says we can have the whole package for $5. That's a terrific bargain. That's less than wholesale. That's nearly 40% off. Around 40% off. I don't know how she can do that without losing money. But anyway, she wants to get out these books. And I'm enthusiastic about books. I love to see books in circulation. The devil's on the job. The devil's presses are running day and night. The Russellites up in Brooklyn, New York, even make their own ink. Day and night, the presses are going, turning out the devil's literature. We ought to be on the job and spreading good, sound, evangelical, Christ-exalting literature. $8.39 worth for $5. I make nothing out of it, so I can speak very, very freely. But I strongly suggest that we beat a trail there and take advantage of that package offer. All right, the first book of Samuel, chapter 23, and you have your Bibles. How would it be if we read together this morning the first 18 verses? Will you do that with me? I think it might be better if we read alternately. I shall read verse 1, you take verse 2, until we get to verse 18. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. It was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. He said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." "Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." The Lord said, "He will come down." David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. It was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. He said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul, my father, knoweth." Now I'm going to read a few verses beyond this. "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, 'Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?' Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him up into the king's hand. Now then, will you turn, keeping your finger in there, will you turn to the 54th Psalm, Psalm 54. You'll notice the title. And the connection. It says the Psalm of David, when the Ziphims, these were the citizens of Ziph, when the Ziphims or Ziphites came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Boy, here's your chance, king. And out of this experience, the psalmist wrote these words. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah, think of that. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. The adventure that we've read this morning is really another page out of David's diary, and it provides, I think, a sample of the rugged path that led him to the throne. Like his famous descendant, his famous son, our glorious Lord, who is of the seed of David, like him, I say, the sufferings preceded the glory. The cross preceded the crown. It's very obvious that in the divine arrangement, God did not bring this choice servant immediately to the throne upon his anointing. There was a long period between the anointing of David in the privacy of the farm kitchen down there in Bethlehem and the day when he ascended the throne and wore the crown and wielded the scepter. There's a long period between those two great events. And between those two great events lay a very rugged path. I wonder why. I don't have to wonder very long, nor do you. For the God of heaven was simply training his servant. If David were to rule, he must of necessity first learn to obey. If he was going to enjoy glory and power, he must know something of adversity and trial. And perhaps that helps me to understand a little why my God didn't take me home to heaven the night he saved my soul. For I was as fit for heaven that night as I am now. Let no one imagine that the disciplines of the Christian life helps to fit him for heaven. For we're not going to heaven on the ground of our behavior. We're going to heaven on the ground of the precious blood that was shed for us on the cross. And the night I trusted the Lord Jesus and confessed him as my Savior, all the value of his work on the cross was credited to my account. And, to use the words of Colossians 1, he has made us meet, or fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, and that fitness depends upon what God thinks of the work of our Lord upon the cross. Well then, if that's true, why didn't God take us home the night he saved us, if our fitness was complete? Well, I think the answer is simply this, that he finds it well and necessary to train us. For after all, there are responsibilities that his children are going to assume in the coming world. I say there are responsibilities there in the kingdom age, in that day when his servants shall serve him. And this is our schooling. This is our training. This is the period of our rejection, as it was the period of our Lord's rejection in view of that coming day. And so we allow David to go through some very, 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 very rigorous and heartbreaking experiences during these long years. Years of obscurity, years of suffering, years of trials and pressure and so on. And all these were the master's means of preparing and fitting and training and readying this man of God for the responsibilities that lay ahead. I must confess that I have very serious misgivings about the modern tendency to take new converts and suddenly orbit them into some dizzy height of prominence, whether that convert is a product of Hollywood or from the sports world. It seems to me that it's a dangerous thing to take one who has newly come to the faith and inflate them with importance, religious importance. It seems to me that we're in danger, real danger, of doing them a very definite disservice. But after all, the New Testament, speaking of an elder, says that he must not be an novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I must confess that I get a little impatient sometimes, if not a little indignant, when I see the prominence that is given to some, as though God in high heaven were to be congratulated that he had gotten such a prize. Why, my friends, God doesn't need any of us. Really, now he doesn't. He can run his world without my counsel. He can run his universe without our help. He doesn't need any of us. And if he has brought us into relationship with himself through Christ, it's all on the ground of his grace. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? David here, David, with all of his qualifications, had to go through this long training period. Now, may I remind you again of something we said the other day, that, namely, that officially David is a picture of Christ. Personally, he is a picture of you and of me. Officially, he pictures Christ as the anointed of God, the one who suffers rejection by his brethren and by his nation, and ultimately comes into kingly promise. That's Christ. That's easy to see. But on the other hand, David had plenty of failures. And in that respect, he mirrors the experience of every true believer. Now, did you do your homework? Did you read chapters 21 and 22? You can relax. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But I have my suspicions. But I know that some of you did. And those of you who read 21 and 22 will agree when I say that these chapters form really the background of what we have in chapter 23. And as you read chapters 21 and 22, you were a bit shocked, weren't you? You were a bit disappointed, at least. For you found that David, our hero, sank into a bit of disgraceful behavior in chapter 21. Did you notice that? In chapter 21 of this chapter, of this book, rather, David slipped over the international border and sought sanctuary among the Philistines. He went down to Achish, king of Gath, and tried to escape from the pressures of Saul's determination to kill him. Or may I remind you that the whole country bristled with Saul's soldiers. And I suppose it got David down. And he argued to himself, he said, well, I can't take any more of it. God has delivered me again and again, but I can't expect him to keep it up indefinitely. I better go to... And he slipped over the border and down to Achish, king of Gath. My wife was asking me this morning in the room before we came out, why, as she read the story, why do you think he went to Achish, king of Gath, of all people? I don't know. But I suspect that he reasoned that he wouldn't be detected there. But wait a minute, hadn't Goliath come from Gath? Yes, he had. Didn't the citizens of Gath have a score to settle with this man? Yes, they did. But you see, some time had passed. Possibly some years had passed. And David was no longer the stripling of the Valley of Elah. He was more mature. And furthermore, he'd grown a beard. It says so. Perhaps by way of a disguise. He only had peach fuzz on his face when he defeated Goliath. He was only a youth, a stripling, a youngster, ruddy, and of a beautiful countenance. But now he's got a beard. Says so in chapter 21. And perhaps he just reasoned, well, I can travel incognito. No one will see me. No one will recognize me and so on. But when he got over the border down in among the Gittites in the city of Gath, he was recognized at once. They spotted him and they said, isn't this David? Isn't this the one of whom the women of Israel sang, David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands? And David feared and his heart chilled and his blood froze, as it were. And he resorted to deceit and subterfuge. Look at the last verses of chapter 21. Prepare for a shock. Verse 10. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. The servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands? Must have been a well-known song from the top ten. Pop tune. At any rate, even the Philistines knew about it. Verse 12, and David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled or scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see, this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? In other words, I've got enough madmen around here with you fellows. I don't need any more. Get this fellow out of here. That's, I think, the force of Achish's remark. But think of it. David, the anointed, the king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, this distinguished, promising young man, traveling with the wrong gang, mixed up in the wrong company and pretending that he's off his rocker, pretending that he's a nut, using this contemptible subterfuge in order to disguise the reality of who he was, scribbling like a nut all over the walls and drooling down his beard and mumbling incoherently, I suppose, and so on. What miserable, undignified conduct for a king. I would be shocked if I didn't know my own heart. You know, my friends, someone has well said that a hypocrite is not only the man who pretends to be what he is not, but also the man who pretends not to be what he is. The man who pretends not to be what he is. He's a Christian. She's a child of God. But in that company, you'd never know him. He acts just like the Philistines. In fact, worse than the Philistines. And sometimes, friends, it's easy for some of us to forget that we're priests and we're kings, and we fail to show priestly sanctity and kingly dignity in the presence of the world, and we pretend that we're just one of them when we really don't belong to them at all. David's testimony sunk to an all-time low, I think, in this story. And then in chapter 22, poor David, because of his conduct, he actually became, well, indirectly responsible for the death of 85 priests in the village of Nob. Now, I'm not blaming him altogether for it, but I say he's not blameless in the matter. David went to the priest, and the priest gave him Goliath's sword that they'd laid up for a kind of a war memorial, I suppose, and gave him hallowed bread and so on, but there was a man lurking in the shadows. And he saw David, and he heard what was said, and he did a bit of eavesdropping, and he observed out of the corner of his eye, his name was Doeg, D-O-E-G, and he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. I'm suspicious right away when I get the connection, aren't you? A descendant of Esau, Doeg, harmless fellow. He's paying his religious respects to the Lord at the house of the Lord in the village of Nob. And I say, oh yeah. This man is an enemy of God and an enemy of David. And the next day he reported the whole episode to Saul. And he said, I happened to be in the village of Nob, sir, and I saw David, your enemy, come there, and the priest befriended him, and the priest gave him a meal, and the priest gave him a sword, and the priest inquired of the Lord for him. Liar, he did not. The priest didn't inquire of the Lord for him, but that a lie didn't bother Doeg. That was part of his stock in trade. And so he reported and exaggerated to Saul. And Saul was infuriated that the priest had befriended David without reporting it to Saul, without reporting the whereabouts of David to Saul. And he gave an edict, he gave an order, that the whole village was to be exterminated, and the bloody sword of Doeg did the deadly work, and he wiped out the whole village. The lesson? Beware lest my backslidings bring about the destruction of others. Beware lest my inconsistencies as a Christian cause the world to say, your religion doesn't interest me, mister. Peddle it somewhere else. I know you too well. God save us from that. God save us from that. And let us judge this, that no man put a stumbling block in the way of his brother. Remember this, friends. You cannot get away from God. You cannot drift spiritually. You cannot backslide without it not only affecting your own soul's experience, but affecting others as well. Someone's going to trip and stumble over you. And the consequences could be very, very terrible and very, very far-reaching. David here was away from the Lord. But oh, that's pretty miserable kind of ministry to start off the morning. For in the 23rd chapter, may I hasten to say that we have David restored. Praise God for that. For in the 23rd chapter, I see this man seeking the Lord's presence two or three times. He inquires of the Lord. He comes back to the Lord. And some of his psalms, friends, reflect something of the inner experiences of his soul. For let me remark that in 1 Samuel, we have the history. In the psalms, we have the inner experience. We have the scaffolding, the historical scaffolding in the books of Samuel, the externals, as it were. But if you want to know what was going on in the soul of the man, you've got to go to the Psalms. And there, you tiptoe up to his room, and you listen to his sobs and his heart cries. I wonder if that isn't the reason why the Lord permitted all of these experiences to come. For out of the welter of these experiences of David come his psalms that have been a source of comfort and restoration to you and me for years. David got back into fellowship with God. In that little booklet that I wrote a few years ago called... Forever Secure. Forever Secure, a little booklet that's in that package, I think. I'm not sure. But anyway, I've tried to set out, on the one hand, what a Christian cannot lose, as over against what a Christian may lose. I cannot lose my eternal salvation. I cannot lose my life, my eternal life. I cannot lose the Holy Spirit. I cannot lose my justification. But I can lose my joy. I can lose my power. I can lose my testimony. I can lose my reward. I can lose my physical life even. So we need to keep the two in balance. But here David is restored to the Lord, and he goes in and inquires of the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 2 and verse 4. And David inquired of the Lord. And again, verse 4, David inquired of the Lord yet again. What's he inquiring of the Lord about? The setting? Very simply. Keilah was a border town. It lay almost on the frontier between Israel and the Philistines. And the farmers of Keilah had harvested their crop and brought it in. And the threshing preparations were in order. And the season of harvest had come along when the Philistines said, thank you very kindly, we'll take care of the harvest. And the Philistines plundered the threshing floors and stripped the town of Keilah. By the way, these Philistines, you know, were Hamitic in origin. That is, they were descendants of Ham. They originally came from Egypt. Egypt, in the Psalms, is called the land of Ham. And these Philistines had migrated from Egypt and had come up and populated the border along the Mediterranean seacoast of the land of Canaan. They never occupied the whole land. They occupied only part of it. And the word Palestine, incidentally, is a corruption of the word Philistine. They never occupied it all. They occupied only a strip, but they gave their name to the entire land. These Philistines were wanderers. In fact, that's what the name Philistine means. They were intruders into divine things, and they represent worldly intrusion into spiritual things. The Christian church, the professing church this morning is filled with religious Philistines. They had never come through the Red Sea. They had come a shortcut from Egypt up into the land. They had never come through antitypical death and resurrection. And they came into the possession of God as intruders, the same as there are many who are merely baptized and gone through the externals of Christianity and taken their name and place in so-called Christian churches, and they're unconverted. And these Philistines, my friends, are a constant source of trouble to any Christian testimony. That's why there needs to be care in maintaining a clean rule in connection with any local church testimony. Make sure that the folks who identify themselves with you have had a clear experience of God's salvation, and they're not religious Philistines. All right, these Philistines then were marauders. They plundered the threshing floors of Keilah. And the Keilites called on David. Why didn't they call on Saul? Well, Saul was out of business. Saul couldn't help them. Saul was in no mood to help them. He was too busy trying to kill David to defend one of his border towns. And so David and his men, 600 in all, were nearby. And the Keilites called on David, and he routed the foe, but not doing it before he got the mind of God. He's back in fellowship now. Now, how did he get the mind of God? Well, it says that one, the only escapee from the massacre of Nob, was one priest by the name of Abiathar. I got his name right? No, a Hittite. I get these fellows mixed. What was his name here? Abiathar, that's right, verse 6, Abiathar. Abiathar. He was the only escapee from the massacre. And when he fled from the sword of Doeg down to David, he brought an ephod with him. Now you say, what on earth was an ephod? Let me explain briefly. An ephod was part of the equipment of the priest, part of his uniform. There were two stones that rested on the shoulder of the priest, and then there was a breastplate that went over his breast here. It was a square. It was a span each way. And it was never detached from the ephod. This shoulder piece was connected with a breastplate, and they were never separated. Now, the breastplate was doubled. It was sort of a pouch, like this. There were stones here. And then in the pouch were what they called the Urim and the Thummim. Whatever that means. Well, they tell us it means lights and perfections. You say, well, that doesn't mean a thing to me. Lights and perfections. I take it. Now, I'm not sure. They were evidently stones that were in this pouch carried by the high priest. And it is thought that when the high priest sought the mind of God, that these bright stones changed colors. Now, it's only a suggestion. It cannot be proven from the Bible. But it's thought that when the answer from God was no, the stones dimmed. When the answer from God was yes, the stones became luminous and sparkling and bright. So the priest carried the breastplate of judgment, and by the mysterious reactions of these stones, the priest could determine the mind of God. A question came in last night at our teenagers' gathering. How can we know God's will for today? By stones? By teacups? By Ouija boards? By the lucky dip method? Opening your Bible anywhere and putting your hand on the first verse? Is that the way God reveals his mind now? I would just suggest in passing that today God reveals his mind to his people not through some external talismans, as it were, but he reveals his mind in three ways. First of all, according to the principles of his word. Secondly, by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And third, by the providences of life or circumstances. Now that's easily remembered. First of all, by the principles of his word. The principles of his word, I say. Now, some things concerning guidance, I just cannot find a text that says thou shalt go to the Bristol Bible Conference for such and such a week or period. That isn't there. But by the principles of his word, we mean those broad expressions of his mind. Is this in accordance with his word? Is it in harmony with what he has said in the Bible? If it is not, then scrap it, because the Holy Spirit will never lead me, obviously, to do something that is plainly contrary to his word. But there are many things within the setting of life circumstances that are within the area of God's word. All right. Secondly, the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The Lord leads by burdens. Now, that's very difficult to define, the burden of the Lord. The prophets knew something about it, the burden of the Lord. There's a weight. There is a something that bears down upon my spirit. I can't shake it somehow. It's there. The burden, the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The Lord lays on the heart a certain ministry, a certain step to take. And then the third element are the providences of life. That is, the circumstances. Are the circumstances propitious? God will scarcely ask me to preach if I stammer so helplessly that that would be a forbidding circumstance. See what I'm trying to say? Those three, when they blend together, it seems to me that in the center of those three elements, we can determine the mind of God. Remember, the Urim and the Thummim of Christianity is the Bible and the Spirit of God. The Bible is the objective. The Spirit of God is the subjective. And when the subjective and the objective coalesce, we can determine pretty well the mind of God. David inquired of the Lord. Twice the Lord said, go to Keilah and you'll save the Keilites. And David organized his 600 men and he attacked the Philistines and he delivered the city and he routed the foe. And then what happened? We're faced with a base ingratitude of the citizens of Keilah. I would have expected the citizens to say, David, you've been our Savior. You've risked your life to come and rescue us and deliver us from our enemies. We're going to apportion it. We're going to give you the keys of the city. We're going to make you honorary citizens. This city is your city. All that the city affords is yours. You are our Savior. You shall now be our host, our leader, our mayor, our captain. But they didn't. And shortly after the deliverance, Saul got wind that David was in Keilah, and Saul licked his lips and sharpened his sword and mobilized his men and began to march on Keilah. And again, the man of God inquired, will the citizens deliver me up? And the Lord said, yes, David, they will. And in that hour, David experienced something of the bitter ingredients of the cup of someone else who was also betrayed. Betrayed by his friends. Yes. and expelled? Is it possible that some of us are here this morning who have enjoyed the salvation of our David and have never made him Lord of our lives? That's what they did. They accepted all the beneficence of David, and then they gave him the boot. They said, we're not interested in making him our Lord. Sure, we're out to accept his deliverance, but this is our city. Thanks just the same, David. We'll call on you when we need you again. When there's a threatened invasion from the Philistines again, you're very handy to be around. But in the meantime, goodbye. My, what base ingratitude is that? I wonder, friends, if we don't see in this experience a reflection of the attitude that some of us have taken toward the Lord Jesus. We want him as Savior. We want to use him as a fire escape from hell, but we're not interested in turning over our lives to him and making him Lord of our lives. We're modern Keilahites. Ingratitude. That was one of the downward steps that plunged the heathen from the high elevation of knowing God to the awful swamp of paganism. Romans chapter 1. You remember how it goes? When they knew God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were what? Thankful. Neither were thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to the wise. They became fools and became and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into this and this and this. And God gave them up. God wrote them off. Neither were thankful. It said in 2 Timothy 3, in the latter days men shall be unthankful. I remember one day years ago, Sam Stewart and I went into a restaurant, the Green Lantern Restaurant, in the city of Halifax, Nova Scotia, for lunch. We were having special meetings in the city of Halifax, Nova Scotia, and we were in the Green Lantern one day at noon, and before we ate, we bowed our heads and gave thanks and went on with our meal, and apparently there was some man sitting in that restaurant that noticed us. For the next day, there was a letter in the newspaper to the editor. It went something like this. I was in the Green Lantern restaurant yesterday noon, and I saw two young men come in for a meal. And he said before they ate their food, they actually bowed their heads and gave thanks to the Almighty for their food. This is such a rare sight. I thought I should write you and tell you about it. And someone who read it in the newspaper was so impressed, they wrote the editor and asked him to put the letter in again. And so for 2 days, hand running in the main daily in Halifax, Nova Scotia, they had him appear that such a phenomena had been seen. Two young men had actually given thanks to God in a restaurant before the eighth. I was in a restaurant in a certain Canadian city a while ago, and I saw four clergymen come in and eat. And I watched them. Not one of them gave thanks. At least that you could notice. Neither were thankful. These Keilahites said to David, "Be gone." And out he went. Oh, the ingratitude of that. And I think, friends, that in the despondency and the disappointment of this experience, David was in the wood, and he was alone, lonely, perhaps disheartened, wondering, what's next, Lord? I've done my best, what's next? And in the wood, alone, perhaps cut off from his men, in the solitude of some inner bush or woods, he was just waiting, pacing perhaps, when suddenly he heard the crack of a twig and a footfall. And I can see the king being all tense and alert. One of Saul's soldiers has found me. And the boughs parted. Who do you think it was? Jonathan. Jonathan. My friend. If there was anyone on the earth but David would prefer seeing that day. Oh, Jonathan. Jonathan, it says in verse 16, went to the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Isn't that great? Jonathan, friends, took his life in his hand and ventured out through the woods, and he found his lonely, discouraged friend, and he gave him a visit, and he gave him a hug, and he gave him a grip of the hand, and it says he strengthened his hand in God. And it says in verse 17, he said unto him, fear not. It's all right, David. It's all right. Get that worried look off your face, brother. Listen, relax. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. That also Saul, my father, knoweth. And that's what makes him so mad, David. That's what makes him so mad. He knows you're going to be king. He knows that you're the destined ruler of Israel. Well, then I say, if Saul knew it, why in the name of all that's reasonable, why didn't he quit his meanness? I don't know. But Saul was fighting against his own convictions, determined to frustrate the purpose of God and kill David. But Jonathan, my friends, came out at that particular moment when David's temperature was so low and he was so discouraged. Jonathan risked his life to come and strengthen his hand in God. And how did he strengthen him? By simply putting before this discouraged man future glories. And he said, David, you're going to be on the throne, and all the devils in hell can't upset that program. Heaven has decreed that you're going to reign, and all will be well. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, a friend loveth at all times. And it also says that heaviness maketh the heart to droop, but a good word cheereth it up. This was a good word from Jonathan. And I want to be a Jonathan to some of you here in the audience and who've come to the conference. You're down and discouraged and disheartened, perhaps, and self-occupied, and you feel so inconsequential and of such little account. And you've had your Sauls, you've had your Javelins, and you've had the betrayals of Keilah. Your friends have let you down, at least you think they have. And here you are. I want to be a Jonathan, and I want to strengthen your hand in God and say, thou shalt be king someday, brother. You're going to be king someday. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor. So now to watch, work, and war, and then to rest forever. There's glory lying ahead. Thou shalt be king someday. And all the adversities and the trials and the pressures and the vexations of life cannot upset that program. For all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And he takes, my friends, sometimes the bitter ingredients, and he puts them into the cup. There's a little watch. Jim Redlands, not mine. Mine had a heart attack and died two nights ago. Quick. But this is Jim Redlands' watch. Look at this watch for a moment. You know, this watch is a complex piece of machinery. It really is. When you stop to think of it, there are wheels, and there are nuts and bolts and springs and all kinds of things within the compass of that little piece of metal. And some of those wheels are going this way. And some of those wheels are going this way. That's right. They're going like this. Some of them are going like, one's going like this, I think. Isn't it? Well, you know, if you took the back off and looked at all that, you'd say, man, what a mess. They're going in all directions. And yet, somebody has put that little watch together in such a way that when all those wheels synchronize and so on, they all work together for good to tell me it's time to quit and close the meeting. Life is just filled with wheels and springs and pieces and so on that seem to be working at cross purposes, but they're not. They're not. They seem to be. But out of this experience of David, this complex of experiences, contradictory experiences coming in from all directions, the hatred of Saul, the betrayal of the citizens of Keilah, the encouragement of Jonathan, the wretched conduct of Doeg, all these things, contrary, complex, contradictory, and so on. Out of it all came one, the 54th Psalm. 54th Psalm. And many other psalms were forged on the anvil of these bitter experiences. I think our God knows what he's doing. He's still driving the automobile. And he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Read the 54th Psalm, and your spiritual temperature will rise again. And you'll be telling the time accurately. Shall we pray together? We turn to Thee, our God and Father, to thank Thee for recording these very, very profitable stories in Thy book. We bless Thee for faithfully recording the down-sittings as well as the uprisings of Thy servant. And we thank Thee that in the midst of all his afflictions he found Thee faithful, and Thy timings were right. Our God, we pray Thee that Thou wilt hush the turmoil in our souls, and grant that we may look up to our tears and say, my times are in Thy hands. We would lead them with Thee. Now Thou knowest for what purpose Thy word has come to us this morning. Use it in our sanctification and our edification, and most of all, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.